You turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes 4 and verses 1 to 3. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Okay, we perhaps need a little bit of context here. Otherwise, Solomon's going to sound like the archetypal grumpy old cynic. What on earth is he writing this for? Especially in a book which, remember, we've been going through, is supposed to be all about joy and the pursuit and the possession of joy. People don't often realize that joy is mentioned over and over again in Ecclesiastes. And Solomon is writing because he's real and he's serious about finding this joy. He's argued that nothing in this world, none of the good things that God has given as gifts, none of the good experiences that we have, nothing found under the sun, by themselves are able to bring this lasting, fulfilling joy. It's important that we find it because we were created to know this, but that joy can only come as we find God himself and we revere him and enjoy him who, chapter 1, gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to his people. But nothing, Solomon has come to realize, can make up for God being missing. You can try and fill up your life with wealth, with sex, with creativity, with anything. He's gone through the whole list in chapter 1, and he's been left miserable. Even wisdom has left him sad by itself. It's not until he's got to God and God has found him and he's found God that everything becomes meaningful and he gains joy in life and the work that he's given to us. Well, Solomon's second sermon that we're in at the minute, which goes from chapter 3 to chapter 5, assures us that God really does have a plan. He knows what he's doing and he has a time for everything. Remember the opening of chapter 3, a time for this, a time for that, a time for these good things, a time for these difficult things. And he's made everything, Solomon says at the end of that, beautiful in its time. That is the total reign of God through Jesus Christ over every single part of his cosmos, over every tiny part of our lives, is producing something amazing, a beautiful picture. One day, we're going to see the stunning complexity and intricacy of that picture. But at the moment, Solomon says, we can't see it. We get really frustrated about that. We long to see it. God's placed eternity in our hearts. We've got this grasp on eternity. We know that eternity matters. We want to see the whole picture. But he says, we can't see the end from the beginning. And God has done that deliberately so that we allow God to be God and we have to trust him and we have to revere him. God has done this, Solomon says, so that we revere him, so that we live by faith in him, trust him that he knows what he's doing. So Solomon's working on this and the conclusion to the second sermon shows that he definitely gets there. Look at the end of chapter 5. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life which God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him busy with joy in his heart. But on his way to that conclusion, which is very positive, And from his introduction, which is positive, saying God knows what he's doing and God's made everything beautiful in its time, God is working a fantastic picture, Solomon is real enough to raise these six anomalies that just seem to jar God's beautiful picture that he's painting through history. They seem to threaten it, and they're big things. Some of them he answers straight away. The first of them was injustice. The next was death, and he answers those two. But this third one that we're coming to this evening, the oppression and the suffering of the oppressed, he actually leaves open, maybe for a reason. The next one, when I come back in I don't know how many weeks' time on a Sunday evening, will be envy. And then we'll see loneliness. And we'll also see fading popularity. I can't remember what we called that one. I'll have to look it up on the internet because I gave it a good single word. What was it? If I can't remember, I can't expect you to. But anyway, we've got here this jarring oppression of the oppressed, which is shouting out of God's creation, saying, this isn't right. Look at it again. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that's done under the sun. Now, is this not totally ruining God's plan and purpose in creation? This is deep. Solomon's looked into the world and he's seen so much oppression. And he hasn't just turned away and thought, well, thank goodness that isn't me. I can go back into my palace. I can go to the summer palace. I can go to the winter palace. We can have roast oxen or roast lamb. We can have whatever we want. We can feast. We can drink. We can forget about the oppression of the world. We can forget about the people who are suffering. No, Solomon doesn't do that. He looks and he sees the tears of the oppressed and he feels for them in their powerlessness. And he says there's nobody to comfort them. There's no one to stand up for them. The oppressors have got the power. And they're able to do whatever they want. And there was no one to comfort them. I think Solomon has gone beyond anger at this point. And he's hitting despair. If he were speaking in our culture today, he might be saying, and who stands up for the people when Boko Haram sweep into town? And they rape, and they kidnap, and they murder, and they leave shattered, comfortless people behind. And who stands up when ISIS appear on the road leading into the village and blast the village out of existence? And who stands up to the mad dictator who has a vast array of military hardware that he's not afraid to use against his people? The answer of our governments in the West is so often what they need is democracy. Is it? Is democracy so great at solving the world's problems? I'm listening to Lord Tebbit today speaking about the issues that are coming out in the news about historic child sex abuse dossiers being lost. And Lord Tebbit said, but you don't understand, the culture then was to protect the establishment at all costs. You had to accept that there would be some innocent people who would suffer along the way, but the establishment is what matters, and that's in a democracy. And who stands up for the suffering and for the needy and the weak? What about the daughter of a murder victim a couple of weeks ago who found out that the case against her father's killer had collapsed 10 years ago because of police corruption? who stands up for her? What about the wife who's beaten by a husband just because he's stronger and he has the power? Or a husband who's abused by his wife because she's manipulative and powerful? Or the child who's abused in the family or in the care home by just because they're weak and the oppressors have got the power? Or the elderly who are just a commodity and an annoying one at that in the care home run by people who simply don't care? And we've seen that over and over again, even in recent weeks. What about the Christian in a church who gets trampled on by the powers that be because they disagree with them over some tiny, insignificant thing? And yet you're not allowed to disagree with the pastor because he's got the power. And he can steamroller straight over you and get rid of you. This one can't. And he shouldn't. And who stands up for them? Oppression, bullying, smashing people, it's horrible. Let's never think that the Bible deals with an unreal world. It is speaking into our world, deep into the muck and the sadness and often injustice of a sin-scarred society. And it doesn't come up with some trite answer. It doesn't say to the oppressed, well, cheer up, things could be worse. Or maybe they'll get better tomorrow. I'm not sure that for the people that Solomon's describing here, things could have been much worse. And if you'd have offered that counsel to Job, he would have probably decked you. And with good reason. Because that would be as cruel counsel as the cruel counsel that his cruel counsellors were counselling him with throughout the book of Job, saying all of your suffering is because you're so bad and you're so guilty and God's beating you up because he really hates you. And Job is saying, but I trust God. Why, God? And he's honest enough with God to say, why? I don't understand it. And he wrestles with God and he shouts at God and he argues with God. You find the same thing in the Psalms. They're asking big, big questions. They're real and they're powerful in their cries. Emotion just pours out of the book of Psalms. There are tidal waves of tears in some of them. Okay, invariably they get to the comfort. But often you've got to the comfort through wading through a lot of sorrow and some very big questions and some quite big challenges sometimes to God. Wake up, God. Rise up, please. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? There's an honesty here, dealing with the suffering of this world. Now, Solomon's premise, and he states it twice, is, and there was no comforter. And there was no comforter. And if that were the case, if all that Solomon could see as he looked on from a distance was all that there actually was, then his conclusion that he comes to might well be accurate. If an evil oppressor with all the power was just crushing you, and you were an irrelevant object to be used or abused, and that was going to be it, then maybe death would be better than life. At least death would bring release from unmitigating suffering. Or, Solomon says, better still, never to have existed. We were discussing this in our home group a couple of weeks ago. Rather than have the post-mortem after the sermon and discuss what had been preached on the Sunday before, we had the antenatal. Is that right? Before the sermon was preached, so I got them all to help me. So if there's any mistakes, go and see Ruth, because she has some good input into it as well. But somebody in the home group, they're not here this evening, so I don't mind saying it, said, unborn children, the children who were aborted, who've died in the womb, they've bypassed all that suffering. That's possibly the sort of thing that Solomon was saying there. They've never had to see all of that suffering in this world. However, life is precious. when it's lived with God, even in the midst of suffering, and better to have lived with God in suffering than never, ever to have lived at all. But back to Solomon, is this premise right? Is the answer of God going to be to echo Solomon's cry and say, yep, you're right, Solomon, there's no comforter. There really is no comforter. Well, thank God it's not. And I can't dare to give you all the answers to such an intractable problem as suffering in this world. But we've got enough big clues in the Bible. And we know there is a comforter. And we know that there is comfort for the oppressed as they seek it in Jesus Christ. But just think of the character of God, first of all, as described to us in the Old Testament. Can you say there's no comforter when you've listened to that God speaking? When that God says in Psalm 68, verse 4, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord, a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. Is there no comforter when you've got a God who gathers together protectively into families? A God who says, I stand up for the widow. Excuse me. I stand up for the fatherless. I'm a father to them. I lead out the prisoners with singing. I care about these people. I see it happening. I know what's happening. And I'm God, and I stand up for those people. Which legal system in the ancient world was unique in making provision for and providing protection for aliens? I don't mean from out of space, but immigrants, people who'd been displaced by their country, people who'd fled because of famine. Where were they to be welcomed? Where were they to be provided for? Where were they to be looked after? In Israel. Because Israel's law reflected the character of Israel's God, who cared about the refugee and reminded his people constantly, you were refugees once. Don't ever forget that. Show compassion to them. Which legal system made provision for the freedom of the slave and also for the protection and gave rights to the slave? It was Israel's, because it was a reflection of God's character. God cares about the weak and the vulnerable. He describes himself in Isaiah as the one who picks up the little ones in his arms and carries them next to his chest. He's the God who puts the tears of his people in his bottle. He's the God who threatens the unjust with his justice, because he will ultimately stand up for the suffering. But let's take this a bit further. Where do we see the character of God most clearly? Even more clearly than we see it in the brilliant clarity of the Old Testament. We see the character of God supremely in the face of Jesus Christ. In his life, he is the outshining of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of the Father's nature. He is the one in whom all of the fullness of God dwells. What was he like? What was his first ever sermon that he preached? In Nazareth. And he takes the scroll, he asks for the scroll of Isaiah, and he unravels it, and he gets to chapter 61, except it wasn't called chapter 61 in those days, because the chapters and the verses came a lot later. But he got to what we call chapter 61. And Jesus, as his first sermon for his text, read this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And at that point, he rolled up the scroll, sat down, and said, today, this is fulfilled in your sight. Jesus had come as the one who would comfort people. He'd come as the comforter. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called another comforter. That tells us that the Holy Spirit is doing what the other comforter had done for his people, who was Jesus. And he's sent to minister to all of the people of God all of the time, whereas Jesus could only be with his 12 disciples on earth at one point, ministering to them in time and space. But the other comforter will lead us to the original comforter and comfort us with the blessings that Jesus Christ has secured for his people. He'll bind up the brokenhearted. He's the one who lifts the burdens of the struggling. He's the one, the Lord Jesus, who spends the vast majority of his time amongst the most needy and the most broken and the written off and the scandalous. He didn't just look on at the suffering of this world. He took it on. He carried our sorrows and our sicknesses. He experienced to a far greater degree the oppression and the injustice of this world. Let no one say Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus doesn't understand my suffering. Jesus does. He went through betrayal. Some of you have gone through betrayal. And your Lord Jesus, with all understanding and skill, is able to minister his grace to you in what you go through. He went through desertion. He went through a mock trial. He had his clothes taken off of him. He had his dignity stripped away. He had his back flogged, his forehead pierced with thorns. He had his beard pulled out. He had his face spat into. But infinitely more, he was led into the darkness of Calvary and nailed to a cross for the sins of his people, to experience in full the justice of God in our place as our representative. And Jesus can say from the scriptures, "Who has known sorrow like my sorrow?" Why did he endure that? Well, he did it out of love, so that those scarred hands can be extended to sinners like us, to the sufferers and the strugglers, and he can minister his grace. You know, I love that poem, Jesus of the Scars, and it has those words, "To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. For not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Jesus understands. He's walked through that. He is no remote, aloof king. He's the one who stooped lower. He's been deeper into the valley of darkness and suffering, and he is utterly qualified to heal and to minister the spiritually broken, the physically broken. We sing the words of that lovely song sometimes. "You did not live a world away in hermit's cell or desert cave, but felt our pain and shared each day with those you came to seek and save." And he still feels our pain. And he still shares every single day with his people. So there is a comforter. But does the very real suffering of the oppressed smash and destroy God's beautiful picture? Well, let me dare to say, I think the way that God reaches out in grace and comfort to the suffering and the struggling through his Son, Jesus Christ, is actually at the heart of the beautiful picture that God is painting. A Lord Jesus who didn't shrug his shoulders at the sight of suffering, but rather said, "I came to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." I think a Jesus who does that is at the heart of God's beautiful picture. And remember, he took the ashes. He took the mourning. He took the despair. in order to give us the praise, to give us the beauty, to give us the joy. I think of Jesus, who was a faithful high priest, who reigns now from the throne of grace, from which he lavishes mercy and grace to help in times of need, is working beautifully in the midst of the suffering of this world. God's giving, sacrificing love that unleashes amazing grace into the darkness of this world is the master plan that we will worship God for all eternity. And what's also beautiful is this, that God gives comfort to us in our distress so that we can comfort other people. Got 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's that passage which is just stamped through with comfort. It's got more comfort there than your supermarket. Full up with comfort. And it just says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God." God turns suffering into an arena in which love can be received by us, enjoyed by us, and then passed on by us. And that is a beautiful part of the beautiful picture. That's the kingdom of God in action. That's the likeness of God being etched into the character and lives of his people. And God looks on that and he says, "That's good. There's people living in love. That's not nothing. That's something. That's my work. That's looking like my son in their lives." And ultimately, won't it be beautiful when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But that's still our hope in the future. And now we live new lives in that old order, dependent on the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and ready, I hope, to show that compassion as we, as God's people, do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. You'll meet the suffering of this world this week. Comfort others with the comfort that you've been comforted with, because there is a comforter and you know him. And he's ministered his grace into your life over and over again. He hasn't finished yet. There's an infinite supply in heaven. There's enough, sufficient grace for you. But he loves it when you comfort others and love others who are struggling. You're going to meet them this week. As I say, I don't pretend to know exactly how God works in every situation. God told us in chapter 3 that we can't see the whole picture. He's God. But we know where it's going. And we know who wins. And I'm happy to sing, "God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. And he's comforted me. And he's comforted you." We've had the privilege as a church to help others in the past 6 months. And I can assure you, from having spoken to them as they've come to an end of their time with us and set up a new church elsewhere, that they have been overwhelmed in tears by the way that God manifested his love to them through you. And I thank God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, suffering and oppression, they do jar in this world. They are evidence of our selfishness, our pride, our anger, our malice. These are the consequences of our sin that has scarred your beautiful creation. But we thank you that you haven't thrown this world away. You haven't left it just to get on with it. You are working something amazing and beautiful in the midst of all of this. And we thank you that the Lamb has overcome and that he wins. We thank you that he is working in the lives of his people. May we be more receptive to his work. May we be filled with his Spirit. May his Spirit shed Christ's love abroad in our hearts. And may we be ready to be the people that you need us and want us to be in this coming week. Help us to receive your comfort, to be dependent upon it, and then to pass that comfort on to others as we share the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with them. Help us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.